We're going to go today to the book of Haggai. I know some people call it Haggai. I'm going with Haggai today. You'll have to bear with me. And if you head that direction, I'm going to read first off from the Open Bible Commentary about the book. And it reads this way. In 538 BC, Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild God's temple. Now, we know by background, if you remember and know much about the book of Haggai, that all of the minor prophets that occurred prior to this time are warnings to the kingdoms of Israel and to Judah. And despite the fact they'd been warned over and over and that they would be punished for their sins, God made clear through prophet after prophet, indeed, their disobedience resulted in them being taken into captivity. This then took place. The Assyrians took Israel captive, and right around 120 years later, Judah was then taken captive. Judah, we know prophetically, because we see in Scripture based upon prophecy, was to be in captivity for 70 years. And then at that point, God said that He would allow their captors to free them so that they could go and rebuild the temple. And so what they were allowed to do is to go from their captors' land right back to Jerusalem and to build a second temple. The commentary then goes on to say the first return occurred and was led by Zerubbabel in 536 BC. And at that point, based upon the numbers, we would trust that around 50,000 Jews returned. Many didn't. Many stayed in Babylon because they had assimilated into the culture and they said, no, we're fine here. And you can go read more thoroughly the background to that move in Ezra 4, 5, and 6, so I'll direct you there. We know that there were two additional pilgrimages back to Jerusalem. And the second took place with roughly 2,000 by estimates. And the third took place with roughly the same numbers depending on the commentary. Although many were excited to go back to Jerusalem for that first shift, that first move back in 536, and they were charged with the responsibility of rebuilding the temple, their zeal quickly waned. After coming back, some of which remembered what the preceding glory and the spectacle of what the temple was. They were eager to rebuild the temple. But when they came back, they wound up oftentimes distracted. The Samaritans came in, many commentaries will note, and will say that they were desirous of helping. Those who happened to be Jews at the time said, no, if we have the Samaritans involved, this is going to be a problem. We'll wind up dealing with their issues and or it'll be a distraction. So at a given point, they kind of pushed the Samaritans to the side. And sad to say, within a couple of years after trying to fend off their foes who happened to be surrounding Jerusalem, they lost interest. And what we then read as we move into the book of Haggai is indeed a people who were charged with doing something responsible for coming back and rebuilding God's temple. Instead, within a course of about 2 years, they forsook, they decided to abandon the charge they were given. And whereas they started some, where they went in and began to lay a foundation of that temple, they left it to become overgrown. They didn't put up the walls. They didn't follow the responsibility. And in its place, they chose to focus on their own homes and focus on the luxury of their own homes. And many historians, and again, commentaries will note this, that their homes, and we'll see this even as we read this section, their homes became these sanctuaries of luxury. Beautiful homes. The temple was left desolate. The temple was left incomplete. And hereby, after those 2 years, we then have a lag of 14 years that the temple generally lies without anyone giving it attention. Haggai comes onto the scene, and that's what this book is about. And so for us to go through this book, and there are only 38 verses that we'll go through today, we wind up seeing God address them through this prophet. So to give us some kind of background here, We'll go through briefly the fact of, we'll look at who Haggai is. We'll go some brief details as we move toward it. Secondly, we'll talk about some important dates, because this is probably one of the most accurately referenced book in the Bible, because we actually get verbatim dates listed in the book that tell us when this occurred. We'll get some sense of the framework. It actually comes in the shape of four messages that are inspired by God, given to Haggai, and then he gives them to the people at four separate dates over 4 months. Not necessarily by month, as we'll see here. And the last thing, we'll then move through the book and we'll pull a few lessons that are important for you and me, even today, in covering this. So I've entitled this message, Haggai, A Charge to Rebuild God's Temple. Haggai, A Charge to Rebuild God's Temple. That rain actually sounds nice. Maybe that's just me. So let's talk about, first of all, five facts to get some sense of who Haggai is as our author, as the prophet inspired to write. First of all, we know that there's only one Haggai in Scripture. There are 9 references. You can find his name multiple places, as I already noted here. He shows up in the book of Ezra. He shows up here. He shows up in Esther and other places. So there's no confusing this individual with anyone else. Our second fact. Most likely, he was born in Babylon. Now, there's difficulty pinpointing exactly how old Haggai was whenever he delivered the prophecy to Jerusalem and Judah. There was a good indication that he had to have been either just shy of 70 or older than 70. Now, I note this because even as we move through the book, we figure out that the elders could compare the new temple, the rebuilt temple, with the original temple. The only way that happens is if you have someone 70 years or older. Okay? So, was Haggai part of that group? Well, we don't know that. There's an indication that he might have. In some instances, the commentaries say yes, but we cannot guarantee that, which would lead us to believe that more than likely he was born in Babylon, but he had a desire to go back and help. At a given point, then, he does go back to build, to help with the temple. By all indications, that's the case. But we don't gather that he goes back with the first group in 536 of 50,000. We would contend that he comes back later, and you'll see why even as we move through the book. Third fact, Haggai obviously was a prophet. He was a prophet, and he is the only one in Scripture to get the following phrase used for him. He's termed the Lord's Messenger. So God looked at him specifically in a unique way. The Lord's Messenger. Fact 4, by personality type, Haggai was a motivator of people. If you go and look at the meaning of his name, this makes sense. His name is festive. The first 3 letters of his name, H-A-G, Hag, refer to festival or festival of God. That's what it means. If it gives you some indication by background, because we oftentimes reflect our name, I have no idea if the meaning of your name accurately reflects who I am. For a long time, I had a hard time with the term Philip. My mom, my dad, I think I shared this, my dad named me when he was at Ambassador College after Philip the Deacon. And I thought to myself, I don't know any Philips. Where is this going? I'm not sure I'm happy about this. And my name today, some of you may know, in modern translations means lover of horses, like Philo. But if you go back, the term Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, and Philia, that brotherly love we see in Scripture, my name means by origin lover of others, lover of other men and women. That's what it means. And yes, you have to ask yourself over time, did I grow into this? I think a lot of times we grow into our name. So that said, the term Haggai as motivator is going to fit with us. It's not going to be a disconnect here at all. The last fact I have is that by Scripture we know that Haggai lived at the same time as multiple individuals, and I'll list some of them. Ezra, whom I've already stated, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, and Zechariah, who we'll see referenced multiple times in the book. So there are a number of Bible characters that overlap here. So let's deal briefly with a breakdown of the book by timeline. The book, likely, because we get a first date of 520 BC, had to have been inspired and given to him between 521 and 520, thereabouts. If you're just looking by chapter, a breakdown here of how it works, the entire first chapter is given. We can see this even in the first verse, and we'll get there momentarily. And there's going to be a matching of calendars that fits here. Most commentaries will indicate, and the church has long taught, August 29th, 520 BC. That's when the first message was delivered. The second message, which shows up on the first verse of the second chapter, October 17th. So not far after, if you see there, October 17th, 520. Just 2 months later. And then 2 months later than that, the next two messages came. The first comes in verse 10 of chapter 2. The second one comes in verse 20 of chapter 2. That's message 3 and 4. They are both delivered on December 18th of 520 BC. In most cases, if you go to commentaries, they'll have a little bit variation, but generally they're in agreement here. For breaking down those messages then by theme, that first message that shows up just in chapter 1 is really Haggai addressing Judah's apathy. We've already talked about the fact that for 14 years, as the city was built, they were out working on their own homes. They were putting up the wallpaper, they were putting in the nice furniture, they were doing all of the landscaping, the temple, let that one go. Weren't worried about the temple. The second message that we noted that starts in chapter 2 is where God inspires Haggai to give encouragement, and we'll see why, encouragement to the people to rebuild. When we get to this third message, and remember the third message and fourth message are given on the same day, Haggai addresses a relationship or the relationship between sin and righteousness. That happens between verses 10 and 19. And then lastly, God ends with a big picture series of verses in 20 through 23 about the fact that ultimately God will rule. So that's what we get, and I'll review those even as we move through this section. So if you're with me, we're in Haggai 1, verse 1, and I'm going to note for starters, even as we see these messages given, routinely God inspires Haggai to go to the leaders of the nation first, and then have them know what's going on, and then to prophesy to the rest of the people. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month and the first day of the month, so we get specifics here, the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehoiazadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, the people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Why would this be written? Well, the people, those who happen to be in the tribe of Judah, knew that that temple would not be rebuilt for 70 years. So they are shipped back to Jerusalem. They choose to go back to Jerusalem. They start work. And then they start playing with this prophecy number. The idea of, well, maybe it means after 70 years. Rather than it's 70 years, God gave an instruction after 70 years that it would be rebuilt. Get to work. That's not how they looked at this. They said, well, we've gone the 70 years and we'll get there. After all, I got to put up my big screen in my home. This is generally how they thought. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses?" Because what they were saying is, this is not the time to go build the temple, and this temple to lie in ruins. Is this the time for it to lie in ruins? You know, this feels a bit sarcastic here, but the reality is, he's saying, why are you so consumed with your own houses? When I sent you back, and Zechariah wanted all of the surroundings, not just the temple, but the entire city to be rebuilt. Zerubbabel wanted that. But in doing so, Haggai said, well, we should be doing this. And he recognized this. And he's saying, you're spending all your time on your homes. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drinks. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. The lesson that's offered here is that, again, as we've already talked about, is they were consumed, in this case, with doing their own thing, with taking care of their own homes, taking care of their own stuff, and not paying attention to what they were responsible to, which was rebuilding the temple. Now, I'll stop and I'll reread verse 5 because I think I read over that incorrectly. I'll note here again, forgive me, Zechariah was also responsible and felt compelled, moved by God to have them rebuild the city. But in a case like this, what happens in Haggai's case is Haggai is sent at a very specific time in order to make sure that that temple is redone. And so verse 5 I'll reread because there are two key phrases that show up here and I don't want to miss this first one. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, and I'll pause just long enough for this to have effect, consider your ways. Consider your ways. What he's saying in essence is examine yourself. Examine yourself. Think through I'll use a Dr. Phil. If you watch Dr. Phil, he always says, he'll ask a question and Dr. Phil will say, how's that working for you? Generally, when you have someone whose life is out of control and things are falling apart, Dr. Phil will say, how's that working for you? Okay, in God's language, it's consider your ways. Around the time of the Passover, the language we oftentimes use is examine yourself, which is not necessarily foreign. Haggai is inspired to come back and say, what you've done is you've wasted the last 14 years. Your homes are beautiful. We know that. We know that everything that personally you account for is about as luxurious as it can be, and the descriptions of that time period certainly show that's the case. But when it comes to God, the worship of God, and God's temple, not so much. Not really feeling it. So God sees all of this, and he says, because of that, the result of all of that is that you're never filled. You're never satisfied. You're never at peace. Now, I know you've met people like I have in times past, where you've dealt with someone, and in dealing with someone, that individual never has enough. I don't care what it is. Whether it's food, you eat and you eat and you eat, never enough. Things you have, I mean, for crying out loud, we live in America. This is a place where we're all trying to keep up with the Joneses. You look across the street and go, that's a nice car. When did they get that car? I'm going to go get a car like that. We are never satisfied in this nation. It's driven by capitalism and materialism. That is how our economy works. So if anyone as a people should come to realization of what they're thinking here, this is what these people were dealing with. It was never enough. Kind of reminds me of work hard and die. I mean, generally, that's the philosophy of our country. We bust our tails to no end, and then we just park it in the grave. I forgot who I was talking with a while back, and the individual was talking about how... Oh, I know it was my next door neighbor. He was talking about how his mom and dad, his dad had worked so hard for so long. And he said, Dad, you should slow up enough, which is advice any of us could probably use. You should slow up enough so that you can enjoy this. And he said, I'm not worried. I'll enjoy it at some point in the future. In the meantime, I am working. I'm a working man. I'm going to pull that paycheck and we're going to build. Came to the point of retirement, and right near the point of a retirement, sad to say, his wife took ill. And now she's senile, and he spends all his day caring for all those dreams, all that desire to travel, all has gone by the wayside. It's never enough. And so what God says here is you do this, you put money in your pockets, and you got holes in your pockets, it goes right through. Nothing sticks. And it's because you're pursuing the wrong thing. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. He says again, remember we just got this phrase in verse 5? Consider your ways. Think through what's going on here. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, said the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. They were consumed with their own stuff. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds the fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. What we get up to verse 11 is God said, I have asked you to do this. I've charged you to do this, and you've not acted. So what I did is I just took the rain away. Now, is that going to happen again? You and I both know that's going to happen again in a millennium. And we review this every year at the feast. Because everyone will be expected to go up to the feast. And what does he say he won't do for those who don't go? Sorry, got no rain. You'll be up in a year or two. I know how this works. When you don't have anything growing, there's no food, your cattle are dying, you'll be up. You come on whenever you're ready. I'll just wait it out. And indeed, that was what he said. The language, even as you move through the verses, is interesting. Because even in verse 9, he talks about how the fact that even what they did, because they were doing it with selfish motive, God said, I blew it away. It reminds me of, you ever do this when you're kids? You get a handful of like feathers or something, you put on your hand and you go, whew. God says, nope, not going to happen. I don't care what you put up, I'm taking that away. And indeed, that's what God was doing with them because they weren't an obedient people. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they do something interesting. They hear and they do a 180, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Haggai came and was able to prophesy, and everyone heard it. And after 14 years of dormancy, as you will see here just in a couple of verses, in 23 days, there is this complete 180. We should have been doing something and we weren't doing it, and now we'll do this. We see the error of our ways. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, here's powerful language, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. You know, I'll only pause long enough because this phrase, I am with you, is Yahweh Shammah. I am with you, says the Lord. This phrase shows up over and over in Scripture. If you go back and just do a Bible study of I am with you, it shows up repeatedly in Scripture. If we go back to Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, where Christ tells his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, that power is given to you. I am with you, he says. If you go up to Acts, the book of Acts, where Christ appears to Paul, he says in Acts 18:10 and Acts 23:11, he says, go, I am with you. Philippians 4:13, Paul shares there, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the book where he deals with ancient Israel, and you go all the way forward, God says over and over, those people who are obedient to him, I am with you. Now here's why I would drive that point home. Because sometime, even though we're converted and we pray and study, we can feel or think we're isolated. We can feel all alone. We can think to ourselves, no, wait a second here. Where is God in all of this? And I'll remind you of the verse that we oftentimes quote and was quoted this morning even by Mr. Bannon. James 4, 7 and 8 says what? Draw near to God. Draw near. So who moves? If someone moves, if we feel alone, has God moved? No, God doesn't move. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't move. Do we move? When we feel isolated, has God moved or have we moved? So I shared even this morning, isn't that weird how stories will come to you out of the blue? I recall back when I was a young guy and we lived in Kansas. We used to go to around the Hays area, Plainville, Kansas, and I used to meet all my cousins. And we would play games. And I don't know if it was Marco Polo, which usually is in water, or some other game. But we used to play a game in one of my cousin's yards, my uncle's yards, Uncle Jake, my dad's only brother that since died. We used to play this yard and used to play it right around dark. And the game was real simple. We would all do something stupid, put on blindfolds. We would go to the edges of the yard. We would put someone in the yard somewhere. And much like Marco Polo, the person, we would yell and the person would respond. It would be a call and response. Now, as easy as this is, and you might quickly envision here, a beautifully green, flat grass yard. The yard didn't look anything like that. The yard had sinkholes, it had huge divots, it had a clothesline, because you had to hang out clothes, okay? There were hedgerows, there was a huge garden, there was a massive water tank in the middle, because they had their water above ground there. So one of the things the person who was home base would do would go to hide behind one of these objects, and I didn't even share that this morning, and then yell. And what were we responsible doing with that, with these blindfolds on? Generally about the time dusk hit. It was hard enough to cheat when you, not that I ever did it. It was hard enough to cheat if you could barely see the person when you pulled the blindfold up. But add a blindfold and make it dark, this was like suicide. But we would yell and then we would head toward the voice. That's what we would do. And you knew along the way, one way or another, you were going into a sinkhole, you were going to hit a fence post, you were going to hit a water tank. The question I offer here was, once that individual who was home base established himself or herself, did that person move? No. The whole time we were trying to track off of that voice. So I offer that lesson because so often we wonder where God goes. And God doesn't go anywhere for us. God's always saying, hey, I'm right here. Haven't gone somewhere. Say, but God, I'm going through all of this. There's no way you see what I'm going through. You know, everything is falling apart. Where are you? He said, I'm right here. Haven't moved. Kind of like knock you on the head like wood. I'm right here. Haven't gone anywhere. And indeed, that's the case here. Even as we read this, God says, I'm with you. I'm always with you. I don't go anywhere. Rely on me. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And if you drop down, and the governor of Judah and the spirit of Joshua, so they were moved, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. And we see, remember day 1 was in verse 1? Day 24, on the 6th month, on the 6th year of King Darius, they got working. This was a transformative experience. They were headed the right direction. Chapter 2, as we move in here to chapter 2, this is our second message. If you remember here, it is delivered October 17th, yep. And it winds up being, whether you know this or not, that year. It happens to be the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles when this message is delivered. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. Now, this theme is about encouragement that God then gives those people. 23 days, they're headed the right direction. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, goes first to leadership. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? So they start building. Now those who happen to be 70 and older, let's say 80 or older than that, they had a pretty good sense of what Solomon's temple looked like. It was magnificent. They knew the craftsmanship that went into it. So they're looking at a temple here that even as it's being rebuilt, you didn't have the same craftsmen. You didn't have the Ark of the Covenant involved. You didn't have the Urim and the Thummim. You didn't have the breastplate. It didn't have many of those elements. Those who happened to be craftsmen weren't as skilled as the first one was. So they're watching this go up. There's one commentary that actually noted that the gold itself to overlay the items in the Holy of Holies would equate today for the value of about $20 million. It wasn't even close to that. So they're looking at this reconstruction process and going, this is not like the first one. This is not it. I mean, it's kind of nice. We're glad to be doing it, but it's not it. And God says, this one's going to be better. It's not going to be better because of the fancy stuff and the gold. It's going to be better because my presence is there. So we see this in verse 3. Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, as the Lord says the Lord, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I, remember that language before? I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. No, wait a second. He's pulling a trump card here. He's going all the way back to Egypt? You bet. They made a covenant in Exodus 19. It was repeated again in the end of Matthew 28. God says, I haven't gone anywhere on this covenant. You've rebelled. I haven't gone anywhere. God is true and faithful. You know, I teasingly said this morning, even as we go through difficult times in our marriage, and Sarah and I from time to time, life just hands you things. And we oftentimes come back to saying to one another, where am I going to go? I don't have anywhere else to go. I said yes to you, I said I do to you 23 years ago. Where am I going? I got nowhere else to go. And even in this case, as we make this marital commitment, in a couple of weeks we got another one going here, as we make that commitment, how much more is God true and faithful to that vow? He says, I don't go anywhere. So he says in this case, I'm with you. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you in Egypt, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord. Now we know, we oftentimes phrase this, there is a duality that oftentimes happens in Scripture. One of the points that we are quickly reminded of here is that in time, their captors were overtaken. But in this case, in terms of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel is now kind of foreshadowing the lineage, the lineage of Christ that Zerubbabel's a part of. He's reminding those that are here that indeed that there will be times of upheaval, but I'll protect you. And at some point in the future, there will be peace. So too, at the end time, which is the verses we read here, will there be major things that happen. End time events that happen. Go read Sermon on the Mount. Go look at those prophecies of Revelation and Daniel. And be reminded that those same things are going to happen. What's the culmination of those events? Christ is going to return. So we get this language here about I will shake all nations in verse 7 and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Well, what's the desire of all nations? Well, we've kind of already noted this, that it's Christ. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that none should perish, but all could have eternal life. Isaiah 11, leave your marker there if you will. We'll jot a couple of places. We'll jog over to Isaiah 11, verse 10, and just look at a couple of verses. You know, many of these nations now will tell you, we don't want God. We don't want Christ involved. When in reality, we're designed to need God and to need Christ and to need that order. That's what this world needs. Isaiah 11, verse 10 reads, in that day, one verse, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles, even the Gentiles is noted here, shall seek him. They'll find God. They'll look for God. Because they will have figured out after 600 years of failure, this doesn't work. We've been through too much hurt. This doesn't work. And his resting place shall be glorious. Go over to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 8. One more verse here. Isaiah 25, verse 8. Gives us a sense, even as we read the back of Revelation, this same terminology that's going to, you read and I read here, that's going to be sound familiar, is a reminder of how much different it'll be at that time. Isaiah 25, 8, and he will swallow up death forever. He will overcome death. He will get rid of, eradicate death. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. How many tears are there in this world? How many people are hurting today? I mean, you go on the internet or go on television and we're faced with over and over and over the anguish of just living as humans in society without God. God says there won't be any of that. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So what we find here, even as we go through this section of Scripture, is a reminder that God will take all of that away. Even as we move up through verse 7, and it will be replaced with Christ, and these upcoming fall holy days reminds us of this. And we see here, even as we go further, and I will fill this temple. It may not be as shiny, it may not have as much gold, but it'll be better. Will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then this phrase that we oftentimes remind ourselves of from time to time, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. It's already all mine. Why are we sweating over the qualities physically? The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and the Lord of says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, where there was prior to that not peace, I'll give peace. What's Christ's name? The Prince of Peace. He'll give peace. All the anguish, frustration, hurt in the society we see, God says, it won't be like that. I was teasing, and we had a discussion last week. We were over at the Engelharts, and we were talking about, honestly, I think the Australians have this figured out a little bit better than we do in terms of work hours during the week. The idea that you work 37, 38, 40 hours and you call it and walk away, Americans, we just don't think that way, do we? If we're not putting in our 40, 50, 60 hours, we're just not working enough. And that mentality generally holds true. You know, and I was teasing with Alan Edge over there. Alan Edge, who's Australian, said, he said, you know, we just generally leave work. And I thought, boy, that would be nice. What a novel idea to just leave work rather than me carry it home and sleep at night and work in my head and everything else. But what we find here is that God, even more so than the Australians, and obviously something's happening right here, that even more than what the Australians have, that everyone will have peace. And can you imagine how wonderfully your sleep will be at night not to have to worry? Not to have to worry about all these things that we fret about all the time. Verse 10, next message. This is message 3. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second month of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning. So there's an interesting thing that happens here and a principle that's going to come through in verses 12 through 14. God's only aiming to convey something, a sound principle that applies to those in Judah, I mean the tribe of Judah, to Jerusalem, but more generally to spiritual Israel that all of us can buy into. And this is how it works. Ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, so he's making a point about that which is clean and that which is unclean. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will that thing become holy? And they all answer, no, that doesn't become holy. All those things that are touched, that doesn't become holy. Verse 13, and Haggai says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answers and says, it shall be unclean. Verse 14 reads, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So what's the point he's making? He's talking about a basic principle about how things work. It is easier in life to let things go than to do the work to make them better. It is easier to succumb to a group of people where there's one bad apple than for the group generally to overcome that bad apple. Come on, you have fruit like we do. When we put fruit in a basket, or if you get one bad banana and you put a bunch of good ones, you get fruit flies within a few days. My whole family's going, what's going on there? Let's get rid of the lab experiment. The reality is, one unclean thing makes everything unclean around it. It's a sound principle. It is easier to be negative than to be positive. It is easier to sin than be obedient. So why would God say this? Because he says none of us can be unclean. Our job is not to be Laodicean, to be apathetic, which is the charge he had against them, to not be lethargic, but to be committed to that which is right and good. And when we are, God will bless us. But if we have a bad apple among us, too easy it is for us all to succumb to, you got a point, frankly. Everything's not working the way it should. So the reality here is that God says and makes clear that it is harder to obey, but it's our responsibility to obey. That's the commitment we made at baptism. Not to succumb to this world. Not to be overwhelmed by the cares of this world. God says, come out of it. And that's what our responsibility comes. It's always been that way. You can go back to Genesis and see even what he told Adam and Eve. Remember, he put them in the Garden of Eden and he said, just let it go. Just let everything grow wild. Did he say that? No, what did he say? Dress and keep it. Take care of it. I've given you a responsibility, take care of it. Take care of it physically, he told them this. Spiritually, he tells us the same thing. Take care of your business. Make sure that you're close with me. Make sure you're doing those things that are in step with me. And when we do, the entire body, the temple, we're a temple. The church is a temple. That temple will be right and good for God. Verse 13, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of God, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs. So we get these measurements here. There were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, and there were but 20. And I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. Previously you didn't do that. Before verses 13 through 15, you didn't do that. Verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. You've made a commitment to do right with me. I will bless you. I'll bless you in ways you don't even understand. So that's the third message. The fourth message then begins in verse 20, again delivered on the same day, and it's simply a sign of things to come. So it's a reminder not only that at a given point that those nations around them would be overcome, but as well, particularly in the future, with end time events, Christ will overcome all the nations who oppose him. Verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. I will shake the heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So even as those end time events culminate, God says, don't worry. Even as I send Christ back, Christ in that lineage of Zerubbabel will overcome all of these things. Verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So did Zerubbabel live forever? No. But did his lineage live on? Yes. His lineage is the lineage of Christ. Go with me to Zechariah 3, verse 8. We'll go to two verses, Zechariah 3, verse 8, and then we'll pull a couple of lessons. Zechariah 3, verse 8, just a couple of pages over. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for there are For they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. God says, I will provide Christ as the branch to be on his king, on his throne in Jerusalem. And we know that even as it goes forward. Isaiah 11, verse 10, I'll just quote for you. You don't even have to go there for now. Isaiah 11, 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So the notion of that signet ring is that Christ will be, he'll represent that which is to come. He will be a permanent establishment of God's truth. And certainly this will take place after he crushes the nations at his return. So what do we take from this book? Well, I've got two short things. First of all, and I was trying to think, oh, this is a Stephen Covey phrase. This is where I got this. Put first things first. Remember that phrase? So Jerusalem was really big on getting a little bit confused about what they were responsible for doing. Yes, they were to go back to Jerusalem. Judah was supposed to go back to Jerusalem. But when they got there, after a couple of years, preoccupied by the Samaritans and surrounding groups, not going to necessarily do that temple. We're going to go deal with our houses. We're going to put up paneling, which is what it talks about here. But the reality is it didn't work. And God says 14 years later with Haggai, don't get distracted. I'll ask us to go to Psalm 62, verse 10. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. I mean, it's easy oftentimes to think to myself, man, I just cannot wait for the biggest house. Why? You know, it's funny. Sometimes I'll watch HGTV like you do. Come on, we do this. Maybe you go to the fancier channels. I go to HGTV. And I'll think to myself, dude, that would be so sweet to have that pad. Now, here's my reality. Likely that'll never happen. But the reality is, even we can set our hearts on those things, and it's not wrong to have nice things. But the reality is that God has to come first. The things can't come first. God can bless us just as he blessed Judah, but they cannot be the thing. Because when they are the thing, we wind up empty. So what's the thing? Well, Christ was really clear here. Seek ye first, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? And his righteousness. What a righteousness? Psalm 119, 172. All God's commandments are righteousness. If we get the hierarchy right, everything works. You may not have the best clothes or the sweetest car, but God says, I'll bless you in ways that you don't even know. I'll give you a peace and a richness to life that all the wealthy people in this world will envy. We had a discussion a while back with Bridget Bean. And Bridget was talking about, because she works with Google, and every once in a while she gets to rub shoulder with all the muckety-mucks at Google that make all the money. And she said, one of the things I'm struck by there is how so often they have such empty lives. And I'm looking at Sierra, because Sierra gets to talk with Bridget a lot more than I do. She said, it really amazes me that these people assume that because they have all the money, they have to be smarter than everyone else, and they have to fix everyone else. They will never get it, because they don't have God. You have God. I have God. Put first things first. The second thing is, real simple, nothing fancy, and I tell my kids this from time to time, in different ways, God blesses us when we obey him. This is not hard. We're not talking rocket science here. God blesses us when we obey him. You can go back to the blessing and cursing chapters. It's real obvious. We can't miss it a number of different places. I'll cite Deuteronomy 5:29. It says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. This happens to be those God who, when he was dealing with ancient Israel, the nation of Israel, he was so hurt by the fact that they'd made a covenant, and then they wouldn't even keep the laws. He says, "Oh, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, and it might be well with them and with their children forever." You can go all the way to the back of Revelation. What does it say? Those who happen to be in God's kingdom will have the commandments written on what? Tables of stone? No, heart and mind. That's you and me. I feel like saying, bro. That's you and me. That's the blessing we have, of having God's commandments on our hearts and our minds. It changes everything. Because then all those distractions, all the butterflies that look so wonderful to grab, we're not distracted by. Because we have a clear sense of true north to God. So our responsibility then is to be obedient. 1 Samuel 15:22, I'll cite then even as we close. It says this, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I'll do this and then I'll sacrifice later. I'll be super apologetic. God says, work with me here. Just be obedient. Don't get fancy with this. Just follow the rules. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So we can take from this, even as we see Haggai inspired to speak to those of Judah and Jerusalem, put first things first and obey, and you'll be blessed. You know, the Open Bible Commentary advances that regarding the book of Haggai. With the Babylonian exile in the past and a newly returned group of Jews back in the land, the work of rebuilding the temple can begin. However, 16 years after the process began, the people have yet to finish the project, for their personal affairs have interfered with the charge God gave them. Haggai then comes in, motivator, and preaches a fiery series of messages to stir the nation to finish the temple. In 23 days they start, in 4 years they finish. There's a section of scripture that Dr. Don Ward oftentimes quotes, and he cites this over and over, and he did it when I was at Ambassador College 25 years ago, whenever that was, 1990. Wow, we're going almost on 30 here. He talked about, are you a person who stands in the gap? Ezekiel 22, verse 30 says this, "I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land." Remember the tail end of that verse? It says, "And I found none." Haggai was that guy. Haggai stood in the gap. When that nation of Israel, of Judah, needed to turn and to care for the temple rather than their own things, to focus on the bigger picture, Haggai was the one God used, and he did it. So too do we need to give attention to our brothers and sisters who are the temple of Christ and be there serving them, obeying God, and being obedient, and God will bless us. Haggai acted as God asked him to. The question is, will you?